Well, turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. The inspired Word of God begins with these memorable words: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then, if we fast forward time several thousand years to 67 AD, we come to the text where we're going to read right now. The Apostle Peter wrote these words, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, help us to love your word. Give us understanding tonight, but always help us to love it, your truth. Help us to realize that you have given it to us for our admonition and instruction and understanding. And we ask that you would grant the help of your Spirit as we read it tonight, as we look through this passage tonight, that you'd give us understanding regarding the new heavens and the new earth, and that you would make us a people who are waiting and hastening that day when the coming of our Savior will draw near to us. Please help us. Please help us to be faithful in the world in which we live. Help us to know what to say to people. Help us to be instant, in season and out of season with our words, always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. We ask your blessings tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in God's calendar of human events, there is a day coming like no other day since God made the heavens and the earth, a great and awesome day, and there's four very significant events that are going to happen on that day. Event number one: the Lord is going to descend from heaven. He's going to come from heaven, the scripture says, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God is going to sound and announce His coming. The Scriptures tell us that every eye is going to see our Lord when He comes. And He is going to come in blazing glory with His holy angels. And how many saints? Scripture says 10,000s of His saints are going to come with Him. So the Lord is going to come back. Second thing that's going to happen is all the dead are going to be raised. All the dead will be raised. On that awesome day, there's going to be an incredible swirl of dust all over the earth, and as dead bodies of every man, woman, boy, and girl who has ever lived in this world will be raised up out of their graves or out of their resting places. John chapter 5, the Lord Jesus said, "The hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Now there's according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there's some nuances there. What's going to happen? Well, Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be the trumpet sound. And the Scripture says, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. And those who have died are also going to be caught up. And there's going to be this resurrection of the bodies. And there's this connection. Those saints that have already passed on, they're going to be reunited with their bodies. And all of us will be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. And then we'll enjoy the glory and the triumph of His return, which is going to be absolutely awesome. We'll participate in that glory of His triumphant return. And so we will ever be with the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The fourth thing that's going to happen is that the Lord is going to judge the world. He will judge the world. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He has ordained. Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Jesus is that one who's going to judge the world. And the place of judgment is going to be the place where our Lord Jesus Christ was humbled once and condemned and treated cruelly and mocked and crucified and buried. And He's going to set up court. He's going to judge the nations. Matthew chapter 25 is a picture of all that. But on that great and awesome day, the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified when He sits on His holy throne judging all the nations. And on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. J.L. Dagg, one of the early leaders in the Southern Baptist Convention, wrote this. Listen to this. "In the transactions of this great day, notwithstanding the greatness of the multitude that will be assembled, no individual will feel himself lost in the immense throng or concealed from the view of the omniscient judge. Everyone will be brought into judgment as if he or she were the only creature present, and everyone will give an account of himself and receive the sentence for himself with as much discrimination and perfection of justice as if the judge were wholly absorbed in the consideration of his or her single case. With a rapidity beyond our present conception, the deeds, the words, and the thoughts of our whole lives will pass in review before us on that day, and we shall realize that the eye of God is fixed on each particular with as thorough knowledge of it as if that deed or word or thought were the only one in which He sat in judgment. How can we bear scrutiny so severe, a knowledge so perfect? How can we abide a judgment so strict? Who shall be able to stand?" And so we ask the question, the last question, who will be able to stand? Only those who appear in that judgment in Christ will all be able to stand. You say, but I've sinned again and again and again. I've had this question. So we will all give an account of ourselves before the Lord. Yes, yes. And Jesus will stand up and say, I paid for his transgressions and his sins or her sins and their transgressions. I paid for them. They're gone. There's no more guilt. There's no condemnation. Tonight I want for us to focus our study on just verses 13 and 14 and in the third chapter, verse 13, we have a very, very wonderful promise meant to comfort God's people and be an encouragement to all of us. In verse 14, we're given a very important exhortation that you and I need to seriously consider. So, our Lord, first of all, would have us take comfort and encouragement from the wonderful promise in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I've often thought, you know, and Stephen was saying this morning, how beautiful this world is now. But you ain't seen nothing yet. One of these days, it's just going to be absolutely incredible. Paradise reborn. And more than the beauty of the new earth and the new heavens, it's the new people in the new heavens and the new earth. And no sin. But verse 13 begins with a transitional phrase, nevertheless we, and I believe that this is meant to direct our attention to the fact that God has provided something far greater than this present world. There's a day coming when the heavens and the earth are going to be consumed with the fire of God, and the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat, and the whole created cosmos will tremble with the shock waves of the unbelievable, incredible glory of God at his coming. Yet our God has promised that there's going to be new heavens and a new earth in that day where righteousness dwells. When was this promise originally given? Because he says, it talks about a promise. It's in the Old Testament. Where was the promise? Well, let's look at a couple of texts. Isaiah chapter 65 is the first one. Isaiah 65. How many chapters in Isaiah? 66. So this is right at the end of his prophetic ministry, at least written prophetic ministry. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17. Where we have this prophetic announcement, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Think about that. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Look at the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. So we have these two texts in the book of Isaiah where we have the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. But we also have some descriptions of the same promise given to us in the New Testament. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And verse 25, this is the account where the rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus and the Lord says, you want to be my disciple? You need to give up your position, sell them and give them to the poor and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful. We're told in verse 22, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you how hard it is for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, when his disciples heard it, They were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we've left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" You know, there's something about Peter. He just kind of spoke his mind. "What shall we get? What are we going to get, Lord?" And then in verse 28, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life.'" Jesus uses a very interesting expression to describe what's in store for the people of God in that day when he comes. He says that there will be a regeneration, literally a rebirth. Same word is used. The Greek word is only used one other time in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. According to his mercy he saved us, not... by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So that's the other time this used. The implication is that there's going to be such a dramatic change in that one day that's going to take place in the whole world that Jesus speaks of it as in terms of the new birth. What does he mean? Well, turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and notice in verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." What does verse 10 tell us? Well, there's going to be an incredible change in the physical world as we know it today. Big change, big change. The earth and the atmosphere surrounding this planet and the heavens are all going to be incinerated and then renovated. Can I have that water, Will? Everything will be new in the new heavens and in the new earth. Everything is going to be different. There's going to be a renovation of this world system that we know of. There will also be a thorough moral cleansing. Verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Every stain and trace of sin is going to be purged away by this great fire, the fire of God's presence, and a new world order and of perfect and abiding righteousness is going to take its place." Incredible. It's going to be wonderful. No more sin. No more temptation. No more fighting with the flesh. No more conflict. No more wars. No more problems. No more sorrow. No more misery. No more shame or pain or tears or death, for the former things will pass away. In Revelation chapter 7, we have another picture of this whole thing. He who sits on the throne, Revelation 7:15, he who sits on the throne will dwell among his people, and they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We live in a world full of tears. When's the last time you cried? Today? Yesterday? When's the last time you cried? Some of us have shed a lot of tears because there's a lot of broken things in this world and there's a lot of broken people. And the Lord's going to take care of all this. It's also, we have this this another one of these pictures of the new heavens and the new earth in Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And this is this passage. Peter and John go into the temple, and you remember there's a beggar there at the temple gate. And he looks at them, he gives his attention to them as if he's going to receive something. And they said, "We don't have any silver, we don't have any gold, but what we have, we're going to give you." And he was a man who was lame. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he did. And what happened? Everybody was happy? No, this young man was happy, or this older man was happy. But the Sanhedrin, they were not happy, especially because he did it in the name of Jesus. And so in verse 19, Peter's preaching this message after the healing of this man. In verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." So we've got times of refreshing, times of restoration, times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Remember that Peter is speaking to Jews, and Jews are looking for the Messiah, at least some of them. And they were hoping for the Messiah to come and to revive and to refresh the souls of his covenant people according to the promise. And one of those promises is recorded in Isaiah 44:3, where God speaks and he says, "I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your seed and my blessings upon your offspring." Times of refreshing. But then in verse 21, he speaks of a different kind of time. Times of restoration, or it could be translated renovation. The times of restoration, renovation of all things. The verb form of this word is found in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 13. You remember when Jesus goes into the synagogue, and there's a man who has a withered arm. And he tells the man with a withered arm, "Stretch forth your arm." The one thing that he could not possibly do. He didn't say, "Pick up your bed and walk." He said, "Stretch forth your arm." The one thing he couldn't do. And he stretched forth his arm, and the scripture says his arm was restored. That's the word that is used here in this particular passage. The restoration of all things specifically refers to the time when Jesus is going to come back from heaven with great power and glory and restore moral order and blessing to the whole creation. Turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Getting little pictures here and there of this great and awesome day when our Lord Jesus comes back and renovates the whole creative order. Revelation chapter 21. This is beautiful here. Revelation 21, verse 1. John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Well, let me go back up to the first verse. And there's the first heaven, first earth passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, some of you, Trish is one, but me too, I guess. Some of us like the sea. We like the ocean. We like the beach. No more sea. Huh, why? Well, remember, Revelation was written. There's lots of symbolism in Revelation. What was the sea? Well, I've been to the island of Patmos. There's a whole sea between Patmos, that little island, and the coastline of Turkey. Not very far up the road north was Ephesus, where, according to what we know, John ministered at Ephesus in his latter days. And so there's no more sea. What was the sea? What did it represent? Well, it was it divided between God's people over there at the church and John. He was isolated. He's all by himself. There's no more sea. There's no more. Not going to be any more. I take it to mean not going to be any more isolation. Doesn't mean that there's not going to be any water or any oceans or sea. But anyways, that's an aside. All right, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, nor shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Notice, if you look back to chapter 20, we have the picture of the resurrection and the judgment day, and all this happens after the judgment day. And so what is described here amounts to, verse 1, a whole new universe. Whole new universe. New, not in the sense that God makes another universe, but in the sense that it is a change universe. It's very different. Like the change that's going to take place in the people of God at the resurrection. So, can I talk about you? Bob. When I see him in the resurrection, and Bonnie, I see them in the resurrection, I'm not going to believe it. Is that you, Bob? Is that you, Bonnie? I can't believe what happened to you. And they look at me and they say, we can't believe what happened to you. It's just going to be absolutely amazing. But here's the interesting thing about it is, we're going to be new people, but not so new that we won't recognize who we are. You'll know who I am, I'll know who you are. And it'll be wonderful, but it's there's this great, big, wonderful change. Our bodies will be changed and restored. And as Stephen would say, upgraded. We'll be upgraded and glorified in the sense that we will be new. We'll be brand new and yet the same people. You say, can you understand that? Well, kind of, but that's the way it's going to work. This world and all that surrounds it seems to be permanent, but only because it is held together by the faithfulness and the stability of our God. One day, the created heavens and the created earth are going to pass away, and they're going to be gone. And then there's going to be the renovated new heavens and the new earth. Verses 2 through 7, we have a whole new way of life. This is a vision which is meant to illustrate heaven. What happens? Well, there's a glorious place of life and relationships in verses 2 and 3. We're going to interact with God, and we're going to interact with one another. The saints will have the most intimate communion and fellowship possible with God. Talk about the love of communion. It's going to be absolutely wonderful. And it's described in terms of a relationship. What kind of relationship? The strongest and closest relationship on earth that we know of now. Between a husband and a wife. Between a bride and her beloved. Notice that also the corporate expressions of this communion with God. In verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. There's corporate again. And they will be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There's a corporate nature to all of that. And then in verse 4, we have a place of an indescribable freedom. Freedom. For God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and so forth. Absolute freedom from sin and all of its debilitating, crippling, demoralizing effects. No more tears or sickness or sadness or sorrow or pain or death. All of it's gone. And then verses 6 and 7, place of incomparable joy. It's so easy for me. Those words just float off my tongue. Incomparable joy. We have happy fixes, you know. We have these little happy fixes. And we go on vacations and we eat turkey dinner, or we have, in my case, cherry pie. You know, these are happy fixes. These are nothing compared to the real, solid, wonderful, eternal joys that the Lord has in store for his people. There's going to be a day when Jesus is going to turn to his people and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And I've often thought about that. I know I've said it many times. It's not that joy enters into us. We enter into joy. It's kind of like going into the ocean. You enter into the ocean. The ocean better not enter into you or you'll drown. But we enter into the ocean. We enter into the joy of our Lord. Christ's bride is going to be abundantly satisfied with the goodness of God's house, and we will be welcomed to drink of the river of the pleasures of God forever and ever and ever. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water, the water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding forth from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, which each fruit yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." And I don't know if any of us can even begin to imagine. Our imagination doesn't go that far to figure out what is all this involved. Well, it involves incredible, indescribable joy and blessing. God has given us this very wonderful promise: "I will create a new heaven and a new earth, so that you and I might be encouraged and comforted in all the trials and the troubles that we have in this world." Okay, I asked you if you cried today or this past week. But have you had troubles this past week? Anybody had troubles this week? Nobody? We have lots of troubles, lots of troubles. But God gives us this promise so that we can realize he's got more than compensation for his people for all the troubles. "I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing is compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us." These sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to that glory which shall be revealed in us. Listen to Psalm 31. I love this psalm. Psalm 31, verse 19, and then 23 and 24. "O Lord, how great is your goodness which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. All love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord." And this is why we're given these promises, so that we can be encouraged and comforted in our times of trials. Our Lord Jesus would have those of us who are his people, in the second place, to take heed to this exhortation. Turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3. Take heed to this exhortation. according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. After verse 13, nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens, new earth, in which righteousness dwells. We should be encouraged and comforted by that. That's the promise. Here's the exhortation. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Notice Peter begins this exhortation by reminding the saints that they are very, very dear to God. He calls them beloved. You see that verse 14? Therefore, beloved. We are dear to our God. We are dear to our Lord Jesus. We are very dear. You are very dear. Some of you might look at our deacons and say, well, they're very dear because they do all this stuff. No, you're as dear as they are. I'm as dear as the Apostle Paul is. And so are you. We're dear. We're beloved ones. So what should be our attitude about all these things? What should be our attitude? Well, it should be one of eager anticipation and readiness. Verse 14. Eager anticipation and readiness. We are to be looking forward to these things. Looking forward to them. Our Lord Jesus is coming back. Are we not looking forward to him coming back? Especially this past year should remind us, hey, it's not going to be long. He's coming back. He's coming back. He's coming back to judge the world. The judge of all the earth is even now standing at the door, the scripture says. Sin and Satan have had their day, but the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now, looking forward to the coming of the day of God, when the Lord Jesus is going to break in upon this unsuspecting, godless, Christ-rejecting world, and the mountains are going to tremble at his presence. In that day, the heavens and the earth are going to pass away with a great noise. And then God will command the immediate renovation of the created worlds, and all things will be made new. And don't ask me what things, except all things. We're told all things will be made new. And then the greatest celebration that's ever taken place, ever, 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 is going to take place then. You know what that is? It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Stephen thinks it's going to be one big long table. I have no idea how big the table is or how long the table is. But I know I'm going to have a front row seat. So aren't you. However that's worked out. And the Lamb, according to Scripture, will present his bride to himself, having neither spot nor wrinkle or any such thing. And the question is, are you looking forward to these things? We can get so negative about life. Christians should not be negative about life. You say, but I'm getting old, and I don't feel good. I don't feel good. Things aren't going well. I got to wear this awful mask. I got to get the shot. And who knows if the COVID virus will come back again for a second shot at us. You know, we can get so negative and so down about so many different things, when all we need to do is say, oh God, help me to see what is really, really, really important to you. Amen. Are you looking forward to these things? Are you looking forward to the trumpet of the Lord when it sounds and our Lord Jesus comes back to this world? Are you looking forward to the dust storm? Amen. Are you looking forward to being flying into the air, into the to meet the Lord in the air? Are you looking forward to that? Are you looking forward to that great and awesome day in the day of judgment when we stand before God and our Lord Jesus stands by our side, comes down off the throne? This is mine. He, she belongs to me. And I love them. And I suffered and died for them. Are you ready for the great change that's coming? We will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet. Are you preparing yourself for the heavenly bridegroom? What is all that about? I don't know, except it's going to be a special intimacy of communion that we'll have with our Lord Jesus. That's all I know. Matthew 25. You remember that parable Jesus told of the five foolish and the five wise virgins? While the bridegroom was delayed, here's what the text says. They all slumbered and slept, all of them. The wise and the foolish. And at midnight, a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him." And then the foolish ones had these excuses, and the wise went in. Knowing these things, you and I need to be ready and need to be prepared. Secondly, we need to be very diligent to live the Christian life. Look at verse 14 again. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Be diligent. We need to be very diligent in our living of the Christian life. Looking for Christ's return doesn't mean that we neglect our callings and we say, "Well, you know, the Lord's coming back." That's what some in the church in Thessalonica did. And they quit their jobs and they mooched off of their brethren. And rather, it's the opposite. Not neglect our callings, but we get more busy and meticulous and faithful and zealous in our callings for the glory of God. I was talking to Maureen this morning after church. She taught Sunday school, and then she had the nursery. And I'm persuaded, I am really persuaded, that some people don't realize how important some jobs really are. Let's just take nursery. I'm persuaded that most of us don't have a clue what a blessing that is to serve the Lord in the nursery. A long time ago, when they had safety pins. You remember the safety pins? I remember sticking my kids with them sometimes, and I didn't mean to. But sometimes they're moving around, and you go to put that safety pin in that cloth diaper. We didn't have Pampers. That cloth diaper, and you make a mistake, and you stick the little child, and you feel so bad. And I told Maureen, I said, it's a blessing. The worst thing you can do is stick a little child with a little pin. But the blessings of serving the Lord in the nursery, we can't even imagine what the blessings are. And then some of us try to serve the Lord in preaching, and back of the line. Our text reads, "Be diligent to be found by him when he comes in peace, without spot, and blameless." We need to pursue peace with all men, without which no one will see the Lord. And holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Here's what John Newton says about diligence. He describes Christian diligence as an active, improving, industrious habit that is peculiar to a heart impressed with some real abiding sense of the love of God, the worth of souls, the shortness of time, and the importance of eternity. And the question we should ask ourselves, how will the Lord find us when he comes? How will he find us? Will he find us busy? Diligent? Or moaning and groaning about all the problems we have? Dear ones, the Lord has richly blessed each one of us. And the trials and the problems and the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Will he find you waiting and watching? Or will he find you lazy and negligent and a busybody creating problems for other people? Will he find you prepared or unprepared? That's what the text says. Any questions? God bless you.